Well, today, I want to talk about emotions, because I have spent a lot of time through the years wondering just exactly what emotions, what thoughts, what feelings were running through the minds of Jesus' disciples from the afternoon Jesus died through the next day before they heard the good news of the resurrection. What were they thinking and feeling? John in his gospel tells us that the disciples were in the room, perhaps the room where the Last Supper was celebrated, and the door was locked. He tells us specifically why it was locked. He said that the door was locked for fear of the Jews. So fear was an obvious emotion that the disciples of Jesus had as they went through this awful day and a half, 2 days. Because after all, they had fled when Jesus had been arrested on the Garden of Gethsemane just a couple of nights before. And if the soldiers had come after Jesus and killed him, the disciples could not help but wonder, what are they going to do with us? Are they out looking for us as well? Are we next on the list? And if you remember the story in Luke's gospel, big, brave Peter, who's got a sword and says he will die with Jesus, well, he turned chicken, he fled, as did all the other disciples. And as they huddled behind closed, locked doors, perhaps like scared rabbits, I would think the disciples were petrified with fear. They also must have been filled with guilt and shame. Why? Because they who were so proud, who had made such bold declarations, they had done absolutely nothing to protect Jesus. They had turned and run and left him all on their own. They had failed Jesus. They had failed him miserably. And I wonder, did they have guilt and shame, feeling that they were responsible, at least in part, for his death because they had done nothing? They had to be in shock. I've often imagined the disciples just sitting in that room, not saying a word, just staring into space, asking themselves, thinking, how could things go so wrong so quickly? I mean, it was just days before that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, hailed as the King of the Jews. During those last days in the temple, Jesus had fended off, he defeated every theological challenge that was placed before him. Things had looked so good, and then total, unmitigated disaster. How do you handle a shock like that? When I think of shock, I think about this photograph. Those of us who are old enough, we know what this photograph is. It was taken on November 22nd, 1963, the day President Kennedy had been assassinated. It's taken aboard Air Force One as Lyndon Baines Johnson is being sworn in as president. And next to him stands Jackie Kennedy with a look of total and complete shock on her face. She's still wearing her pink outfit, and you can't see it in the photograph, but the bottom part of her outfit is smeared with her husband's blood. She stares off into the distance as historic events unfold around her. For Jackie Kennedy, for the nation, a day which had started out so wonderfully ended up in such horror and tragedy, total and complete shock. And I wonder, was it the same for the disciples? Did they just sit there with that look on their faces, uncomprehending what had happened? The disciples had to be filled with grief. All their hopes, all their dreams were gone. Everything they had put into Jesus, everything they had trusted in him, was just crushed and destroyed. Such sorrow they must have felt because Jesus, their Lord, their rabbi, the one they believed was the Messiah, was dead and gone. I think grief, total grief, is perfectly understandable. And I wonder how much anger were the disciples feeling? Anger at themselves for their failures, anger at those who had betrayed Jesus, anger at those who had killed him, but I wonder if they were angry with Jesus himself. I lay in bed a week or two ago thinking about that. How angry might the disciples have been at Jesus? After all, they had trusted him. They had followed him. They had believed in him. They had left everything to go with Jesus. They thought he was the Messiah, and now he was dead and gone. And I wonder, did they think he had lied to them? Did they think he had misled them? Were they angry at him as well as being angry at themselves? Sometimes like that, anger is justifiable. On Ash Wednesday, my first year in the ministry, 1983, our church was rocked when a young 19-year-old man committed suicide. He had been struggling in school, was having problems with his girlfriend, and so on. That Wednesday, he went home, he went into the garage, he turned the car on, and he just sat there till he died. And I was shocked. It was my first time dealing with a tragic death in the ministry. As I met with his parents that night and with his younger brother, I was shocked at the expression of anger they had toward him. Because they kept saying, "How could you do this to me? How could you do this to us?" His family, they were angry at him for taking his own life. They were angry at him for what he had done for them. They were angry at him because when he killed himself with the carbon monoxide, he killed the pets in the house as well. They were angry that he hadn't come to them for help. They were angry that they didn't know something was going on. At a time like that, anger is a perfectly acceptable emotion. So were Jesus' disciples angry at him as well? Fear, grief, shock, anger. Those must have been the feelings the disciples had. And then, boom! In an instant, it is all gone. Because suddenly in this locked room with them stands Jesus. And suddenly everything is turned upside down again. And what must the disciples have felt as John describes this world-changing, jaw-dropping moment? Here Jesus is in the room with his disciples. And what feelings, thoughts, emotions are going on in them now? Who is this? What's going on? Where did he come from? What's happened? What must the disciples have been feeling at that moment as well as they try to make sense of what is going on? Now what does it all mean? Again, they must have just had their minds flooded with emotions. And Jesus interrupts them again as he starts to speak. And as he starts to give them promises, he says to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." He gives them the promise of peace. He gives them the promise of his presence as he says to them, as he breathes on them and gives them the power of the Holy Spirit, "Receive the Holy Spirit." He gives them the promise of power. As he says to them, "If you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Boom, boom, boom. He speaks three times to give three promises. And then, that's it. That's all, folks. That's the end of the story. We don't hear any more about what happens. And for some reason, John doesn't give us any more details. He just leaves us with the disciples shocked again in the presence of the mysteriously appeared Jesus Christ. And he moves on to the next part of his story because he has more to tell us. Because now John moves on to the wonderful story of doubting Thomas. Now, he does not tell us why Thomas wasn't there that night. He doesn't give us a clue where Thomas was. It's just important that Thomas wasn't there. And when Thomas does show up, what did the rest of the disciples say to him? I thought it very interesting in the New Revised Standard Translation. There's not an exclamation point. It just says, "We have seen the Lord." I don't think they probably said it like that. "We've seen the Lord!" They must have yelled at Thomas. And you know what? Thomas was having nothing to do with it. Because in that moment, there is an enormous chasm between Thomas and the rest of the disciples. Their lives have been transformed. They have seen the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Thomas is still filled with fear and guilt and shame and shock and grief and anger because for Thomas, he has not yet reached the resurrection moment. It's not real to him yet. To Thomas, Jesus is still dead. And so he comes up with his ultimatum, his unless. Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands, and I put my mark, I put my finger in that, and put my finger in the mark in his side, I will not believe. And the Greek should be translated as, I will never, 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 ever believe. It's interesting that Thomas, who wasn't there at the cross, knows about all those different marks. Somebody must have told him, but he hadn't been there to see even that by himself. Thomas says to the rest of the disciples, he says to God, prove it. Because for Thomas, he needs proof, and so he makes demands. 1 week later, John skips ahead. It's a week later, it's the next Sunday night, the disciples are in the room, and Thomas is with them. And there's something very interesting in the story. It says the doors were closed. It doesn't say they're locked anymore. It just says they're closed. And I wonder if Thomas, when he gathered with the rest of the disciples, he was a little curious about the lack of security. Why aren't the doors locked? And then there is Jesus again in their midst. And I would imagine in that moment, and isn't it wonderful to imagine a moment like that, the rest of the disciples, they react just a little bit differently than Thomas does, because they caught the first show a week before. They know what's going on. And Jesus says again, peace be with you. And then all attention is focused on Thomas. So what's running through Thomas's mind at that moment? Can you possibly imagine? Can you imagine his emotions as Jesus says, okay, Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand, put it in my side. Don't doubt, but believe. How loud a gulp did Thomas make? And what comes out of his mouth? And I've always imagined it comes out as a squeak. My Lord and my God. Because in that moment, Thomas has made the ultimate leap of faith. He now believes in the resurrection. And once again, we have that boom moment. Once again, everything has changed. And then Jesus gives Thomas that one-sentence lecture. Have you believed because you have seen me? And then in the next sentence, Jesus, as I said when I introduced the gospel, he shifts the focus, not from Thomas, but to you and to me. He shifts the focus to everyone who was not there in that room that night. And he says to Thomas and to all of us, Thomas, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe. That's why John wrote his gospel, he tells us. Why the entire gospel was written. It was written for those of us who were not there. John 20 concludes with the verse where John basically says, the gospel writer basically says, now Jesus did many other things which are not written in this book, but these are written so that having come to believe, you may have life in his name. What do you really believe? John asks everyone who's ever read his gospel. Can you really believe this? Can you really buy this, even if you weren't there to see it with your own eyes? That's the question every one of us is called to ask. That's the question every believer since the day after that day has been asked, can you believe this? Because you see, folks, there's a little or a lot of doubting Thomas in each and every one of us. Why? Well, we're not eyewitnesses. We didn't see it. And a lot of times, if I don't see it, I'm not going to believe it. There's a lot of doubting Thomas in all of us because we ask, how can I possibly know that this has happened? How can I possibly know if this is true or false? That is a logical question to ask. And the logical question John asked each one of us is, so what's your answer to the question? Do you believe, even if you weren't there to see it? And folks, it's a question we need to answer. Because when it comes to Jesus Christ, you can't sit on the fence. He himself says it in the Gospels. You're either with me or you're against me. You can't be neutral. A little faith doesn't do much good for you or anyone else, says Jesus. The resurrection is not some little event. The resurrection is the greatest transformation event in the history of the world. Because what happens after this day? Well, those disciples who were gathered behind a room with the door locked because they were afraid of the Jews, they are now the ones who within days are out there knocking on the door of the world, proclaiming Jesus Christ raised from the dead. You know, there have been inventions in the history of our world that have changed the world, and there have been ideas in the history of our world that have changed the world, and nothing has changed the world greater than the proclamation that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. Because that truth, that proclamation, it changed those disciples, it changed Thomas, it has changed the world for 2,000 years, and it continues to change the world today and into the future. So the whole point of the story of Doubting Thomas is for each one of us to ask ourselves, what about you? Will you make the leap of faith from disbelief to trusting? Will you be transformed by the power of the resurrection? Even if you didn't see it, will you believe it because of the transforming power it had on those who did see it? That's the transforming power of Easter. And I will admit, it is a difficult thing to believe. It can be a really difficult thing to believe, but I love this quote, that sometimes the hardest thing and the right thing are the same thing. Because our risen Lord Jesus calls all of us, especially those who weren't there in that room, to follow him, to believe in him, to do the right thing in his name. And that's hard, but when we do it, when we commit ourselves to it, then it becomes all these things have been written so that we might believe. This is our story, folks. It's right there for you and me. And it's a story that calls us to wipe away fear and doubt. It's a story that calls us to make that same utterance that Thomas made 2,000 years ago, to say, my Lord and my God, to have that utterance transform us, and to know that those words are the only words Jesus wants us to hear from us. So may you live each day of your life believing, proclaiming, and sharing, my Lord and my God.